I'll continue. In sermon number 43, these are doctrinal sermons on the Orthodox Catechism. We're considering the second commandment. Just to remind folks, Mario, could you open that door? The Catechism is broken up into three parts, three major sections: of man's misery, of man's redemption, of man's thankfulness. Of man's misery, of man's redemption, of man's thankfulness, guilt, grace, and gratitude. We're in the last section, how those guilty sinners, saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, are to show forth their gratitude to the Lord. We are to do what he says, obey his law, and we are to show forth our dependence upon him through our prayers. So the law of God and the Lord's prayer. We're in the law of God section. And we're considering the second commandment. So I wanted to read questions 105 through 108 and their answers. What is the second commandment? And the answer is, you shall not make any graven image, nor the likeness of anything which is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, nor in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and show mercy to thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments. 106 asks this question: what does the second commandment require? That we should not express or represent God by any image or shape and figure, or worship him any other way than he is commanded in his word to be worshipped. Now, the last few weeks, I concentrated on the last part of that answer, or worship him in any way, other way than he is commanded in his word to be worshipped. This week, we'll cover the first part and get into a little of 107 and 108, that we should not express God or represent God by any image or shape and figure. Question 107. May any images or resemblances of God be made at all? Here's the answer: God neither ought nor can be represented by any means. As for things created, although it is lawful to depict them, God nevertheless forbids their images to be made or possessed in order to worship or honor either them or God by them. That's the part of the second command that sometimes throws people off. Well, if God says we can't even make images of other things, things on the earth, things under the water, under the earth, in the water, under the earth, then can we have pictures of Moro Rock on your Facebook page like I did several times? That's an image of something on the earth. It's forbidden by the second commandment. So some people think, well, this makes a very good qualification. God nevertheless forbids their images, that is, of created things, to be made or possessed in order to worship or honor either them or God by them. Images that we make in order to help us worship or serve God would be wrong. Question 108. But may not images be tolerated in churches which may serve as books to the common people? As some of you know, I love this answer. No. For that would make us wiser than God, who will have his church to be taught by the lively preaching of his word, and not with speechless images. So in the 17th century, these were very commonplace answers, drawing out the implications, the entailments of the 17th century. These questions and answers would have shocked no one. But we don't live in the 17th century, do we? To a lot of 21st century ears, these are shocking answers. I could hear probably even me back in the 80s say, well, these are the Puritans. And, you know, they lived in the 17th century, and it's one century from the Protestant Reformation, and they overdid some things, and this was one of the things they overdid. We should not make images of God in any sense for any purposes. This is old-fashioned, you know, some people would say. This is outdated, it's antiquated, it's just a relic of history, it's not really rooted in Scripture. And I think it is rooted in Scripture. The Catechism, obviously, clearly forbids the representing of God by images, shapes, or figures of any sort for any purpose. Now, that in our day, that's kind of radical. It not only forbids these things if they are intended to be used for worship, it forbids them for any purpose. Like, oh, it's just a work of art. The Catechism says it's forbidden by Scripture. Listen to what it says. That we should not express or represent God by any image or shape and figure. And God neither ought nor can be represented by any means. Now, ought means it's forbidden. Can implies we don't have the ability to represent God by any means. Why do you think the old catechisms would say that? No one has seen God at any time. John 1:18. Or how about immortal, invisible, God only wise? Trinity hymnal, whatever, but that comes from 1 Timothy 1:17, I think it is, or someplace over there in 1 Timothy. Invisible. If God doesn't extend into space, how can you encapsulate him on a piece of canvas? If God doesn't take up space, if God is infinite and invisible, how can you make him finite and contained on a piece of paper or on a canvas? You can't, was what they're saying. We don't have the ability to. That would be a contradiction to be both infinite and finite, without limits and limited to a piece of paper, a thing of canvas. Somebody might say, well, that's just my depiction of him. It's not really him. Well, we're going to see something about my depictions of the divinity and whether or not we ought to do that on paper or not. Question 108 says, but may not images be tolerated in churches, which may serve as books or teaching tools to the common people? The answer, no, for that would make us wiser than God, who will have his church to be taught by the lively preaching of his word and not with speechless images. So not only does this catechism forbid the making of any sort of visible representation of God, not only does this catechism do it, the Westminster larger catechism does it as well, and so did John Calvin. So this catechism is a later 17th century catechism. The Westminster larger catechism is an earlier 17th century catechism, and then John Calvin's in the middle of the 16th century. But listen to what he says. Now we must remark that there are two parts in the commandment, second commandment. The first forbids the erection of a graven image or any likeness. The second prohibits the transferring of the worship which God claims for himself alone to any of these phantoms or delusive shows. Therefore, to devise any image of God is in itself impious. I didn't say it, okay? Calvin is saying this. Because by this corruption, his majesty is adulterated, and he is figured to be other than he is. There is no need of refuting the foolish fancy of some that all sculptors and pictures are here condemned by Moses, for he had no other object than to rescue God's glory from all the imaginations which tend to corrupt it. Now, believe it or not, a Calvin's view is the standard view among the older Reformed theologians. I haven't done a study on this when Reformed theologians started to say that we can use pictorial representations of God or Christ for teaching purposes. But even somebody who I can say now knows better, like R.C. Sproul, taught that view. I think it was a hole in R.C. Sproul's teaching. I think he should have listened to John Gershner more, because I'm sure Gershner would have said, Sproul, that's an abomination. It's a violation of the second commandment, or something like that. And there's contemporary reform guys that think the older guys got it wrong. I think the older guys got it right. So the real question, though, is not the older guys or the catechism or our catechism or the Westminster catechism. It is the Bible. You know, what does the Bible teach? Now, before I address this issue, and next week going to be very exciting. You might want to come next week because I'm going to deal with pictorial representations of our Lord, whether or not those are legitimate or not. In 2 weeks. Oh, no, we have the Lord's Supper. And we have that's the first Lord's Day of the month. In 3 weeks, you have to stay out there for a while. We got an extra room. You can stay here if you want. But before I address this issue today and next time, let me say that for some, this is a hotly debated issue, and it gets very emotional. I have friends that take the other view, okay? And I've seen those guys, and I try not to say much on the internet, but I've seen them get really hot and bothered under the collar. I'm not going to get hot and bothered under the collar after we finish the service tonight with the benediction. I'm going to kick everybody out of the house and enjoy a nice meal. So we're not going to have time to get hot and bothered, okay? Are we? Nobody's going to get hot and bothered, I don't think. But people do get hot and bothered about this issue. And a lot of times it's due to movies. I mean, let's just be honest. It's due to movies. Somebody saw a movie. They saw a visible pictorial representation of God or Christ. They cried. They saw him bleeding. They thought it was great. Okay, really affected. They cried. If you cry, then something's being legitimately used, right? Well, I can use my fist in Andrew's, face, and he might not cry, but let's say he started crying. Did I legitimately use my fist? Some people might say yes. Most people would say no. That's an illegitimate use of your fist. Now, these movies, it's usually the big one, The Passion of the Christ. And I've actually had this conversation before. I say I think pictorial representations of Christ, even in movies, are violations of the Second Commandment. Have you seen it? Have you seen what? I said, have I seen what? The movie. I said, what movie? The Passion of Christ. No, then you can't be a judge of it. Now, whether or not pictorial representations are legitimate or not precedes the making of the movie, right? Just the fact that the movie exists and might have affect. By the way, if you watch the movie, I have no idea who watched the movie. I'm not picking on you, okay? Nobody sent me a text, said, so-and-so watched the movie. Please get it in tonight. I did get some emails, but had nothing to do with the movie. But if you say, no, I didn't watch the movie, immediately it is assumed that you cannot judge whether or not the images or pictures of Christ in the movie or elsewhere are legitimate, since you didn't see the movie. So since the movie, so goes the argument, moved, so many to tears. I've heard this argument before. And since the movie depicted Jesus, and since the movie moved many to consider Jesus, it must be legitimate. So goes the argument. And you hear world-renowned Christian ministries say, this film depicting Jesus has done more than 50 years of preaching, or something like that. I've heard things like the advertisements, and they wanted money. And I didn't send them money. Now, many people who think pictures of God or Christ are not forbidden actually see the fallacy with this kind of reasoning. If you didn't see the movie, you can't judge the movie. Well, if the principles and the issues connected to the movie predate the movie and don't depend on the movie's existence, I can judge the movie because I have a standard that's older than the movie, that's transcends the movie, and is actually over the movie, and can tell me whether the movie is legitimate or illegitimate. And it's not me. It's not my feelings. It's the Word of God, the written Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. The ends, in other words, do not justify the means. Our source of authority for determining the use or non-use of visible representations of the divinity, of the deity, is not us, nor the outcome of using such representations. You don't stand outside the movie theater and say, look at all the people crying. That's a legitimate use of pictorial representation of Christ. You don't do that. But people could come out of American Sniper. People came out of that movie. I don't think we were crying, but silent. Okay? What do you make some sort of theological judgment on the veracity, the truthfulness, the usefulness, the utility of the movie based on the people's facial expressions when they're coming out? No. For a Christian, it must be Scripture and Scripture alone. So let's listen to some texts of Scripture. We have to listen to the Bible first before we draw conclusions about pictorial representations of the divinity of God, and then next time of Christ. So Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. We have several passages. I'm just going to read them. Listen. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So God is jealous, that is, God is protective of that worship of which he is due. Nothing is to be made or fashioned by man in order to represent God or God's creatures, in order to be worshipped or served, or for aids in worshiping or serving God. That's kind of the principle there. Here's another passage, Psalm 115, verses 1 through 7. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. So the nations asked in this psalm, where now is Israel's God? Now, why did they ask this? Because Israel had no images of their God. They wanted to see it, like they could see their gods, lower G's, their idols. They could see theirs. Because our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Unlike their dumb idols, the works of man's hands, they could see their dumb idols, but they couldn't see Israel's God. Israel didn't have images. Third, consider Isaiah 40, 18 through 20, and Isaiah 46, 5 and 7. Here's Isaiah 40, 18 through 20. 18 to 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. And here's Isaiah 46, 5 and following. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the pure and weigh silver on the skewer, on the scale, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Lowercase g. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it up, they lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. So any likeness of God by man actually takes away from the glory of God. It is a refashioning of God after someone's mental image, correct? If I'm going to sketch God on a piece of canvas, I have to have a mental image in my mind, okay? And then I have to project that through however it all works, you know, and all that stuff, project that onto the canvas via the means allotted to me. So that is according to my mental image. Now you might say, yeah, but your mental image is factoring in the word of the living God. No man has seen God at any time. How can it go from a mental image to that and reflect God without somehow, some way, taking away from the glory of God and actually being an image that I manufactured in my own mind, projected it upon a piece of paper, and now I'm forcing you to acknowledge this is God or a representation of God. We know what it is not. It's not God, and it can't be a representation of God. God is not, again, like I said, God isn't containable. You don't put God in a box. Putting pictures of me or you or John or Steve on a piece of canvas is putting us in a box. It's showing that we're already boxed. We're already creatures. You know, creatures are boxed, limited. We take up a limited amount of space. And then when you get older, you take up more, at least I do, I take up more space this way and less space this way. God's not like that. How about Acts 17, 22 to 29? This text really gripped me in the last few years thinking through this issue. This is Acts 17, 22 to 29. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands." Here's what he means by that. "As though he needed anything." Like, God has this lack, this want, this desire, this need. We supply it. "Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. We need him. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we all are all his offspring." His children or offspring come from God ultimately. "Being then the children or offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature," divinity, "is like gold or silver or stone," a created, limited, spatial thing, "an image formed by the art and thought of man." And the art and thought of man would be the mental deliberations or the ponderings or the imagination of man. God is not formed by man's mental deliberations. God predates our mental deliberations and cannot be encapsulated by them. The finite cannot contain the infinite. And that's one of the arguments for or against pictorial representations. Now, verse 29 affirms that we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Now, notice where Paul finds the origin of images of the divine nature. In the art and thought of man, not in the revelation of God. Huge difference there. Visible representations of the divine come from the imagination, the thoughts, the mental musings of man. As one author puts it, human imagination is the root of images. Now, are we to think of God the way we imagine, or the way someone else imagines, or the way he has revealed himself in his word? First, no. Second, no. Third, yes. By the way, if we were to think of God the way we imagine, and he imagined God one way and I imagined him another, we would have a long, drawn-out fight about it, wouldn't we? Or the combined imaginations of a group, what if the group changed their mind? Then they'd say, God, one day we imagined God this way, then we imagined God this way. God is, he exists eternally as he is. We don't make him to be what he is. He just is. So he has to reveal to us what he is, and he has in both nature and scripture. We are to think of God not the way we imagine, not the way others seek to impose their imaginations upon us through art, but the way God has revealed himself to us. If someone says, "The picture I drew of God is not to worship God, because people say that, I'd say, what is it for? And how do you know what he looks like? Since Jesus told us no one has seen God at any time. Or at least John told us that. If the person would say, well, it helps us to learn, I would reply, you know, people say that. The picture helps, it's a learning tool. And I would say, okay, are the scriptures sufficient for us to learn all we need to know about God in order to worship and serve him? And if we're good Protestants, we're going to say, yes, the scriptures are sufficient. So if they are, we don't need your work of art. Now that's what hurts, especially if you're an artsy person, like some people. It's like, well, I was trained to do this. Do some other form of art. Now if the painter said, okay, it is to stimulate worship. I did write it not just as a work of art. I actually wrote it to stimulate somebody's worship. I would say, since when did God give you the right to determine what stimulates worship? Because people use those kinds of words. It's not, we don't worship it. It is a stimulant to worship. Well, you could go all kinds of places with that, right? Isn't there a pot marijuana church or something like that in Toledo, Ohio or something? There is, really. I don't know if it's in Toledo. But someplace over there, it's like a pot church. And they smoke pot. They said it accentuates everything. And it does, by the way, accentuate things. But it doesn't mean it's a legitimate use of God's creatures to help you get closer to God or something like that. Now, Acts 17, I think, is very, very, very clear. We are not, God, the divine nature is not according to the imagination of men. What we are to think of God is revealed to us in nature. By the way, do you see God in nature? This is a trick question because the answer is yes and no. You see the effects, you see his works, you see his power executed, forming things and sustaining them and moving them in their various forms of existence. But that's not God. Like, that's not the divine nature. That's the execution of divine power. You can see the effects of God, okay? The tree isn't God, but the tree, you can see God in the tree. The tree isn't God, but the tree is God speaking. Day and night speaks. The stars speak. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Do you hear them singing out there? They're saying, God is glorious. Okay, it's nonverbal communication. It's revelation. It reveals who God is, but it's not God, because then we'd be pantheists. Everything's God. But it reveals God. But it's not God. Now, next time I'm going to address the issue of pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some argue that pictures of Jesus do not fall under the second commandment. I think I said this. I have friends that argue this. Pictures of Jesus do not fall under the second commandment. Their basic argument is that, and it sounds good at first, okay? It might convince you when I just state it. I'm not going to poke. Well, let's see what time it is. No, I'm not going to poke many holes into it. Their basic argument is that since the Son of God assumed flesh and flesh can be seen, it is not a violation of God's law to make visible representations of our Lord. So you feel the weight of that one, okay? Divine nature, God, he's invisible. We can't see God. No one's seen God at any time. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. We even sing it. I believe it. It's in the Bible. I believe it. God's not a creature. He's not contained. He doesn't extend into space. He doesn't have limbs, without body, without parts, without passions. He's not a creature. Okay, he's God. He's way different than us. He's not just the greatest of beings on a ladder of being. You know, like the least of beings are cats, and then worms, and maggots, and lesser creatures, or a little higher creatures, or whatever the lesser, least of creatures is. I guess the least of creatures is something like dirt. dirt's less than plants, and then plants are probably the next, and then probably insects, and then probably fish and animal kingdom, and then rational animals. That's what the old philosophers called men. We are rational animals, and then angels, and then God, like this ladder. You go from the least to the greatest. No, there is a ladder, there is a chain, but it stops with angels and men. Starts way down at the bottom, and it stops with angels and men, because all within that category are creatures, made entities, derived their being from outside of themselves, are sustained in their being from ultimately outside of themselves, and are directed to a divinely ordained end by a virtue of a power outside of themselves, God. God is not like this. God doesn't derive his being from outside of himself. God just, unlike us, is. Okay, God is love. There's not some love thing floating around out there, and God says, I'll take that. And he adds it, you know, and then there's a power thing, and he says, you know what, I need power to do what I want to do. And he adds power, because these would predate God, or they're independent of God. God just is what he is. He's all those things. And I don't know why I said all that. Except to say that the incarnation, okay, that's what it is. Butler never does this, right? Does he ever look at you and say, what did I just say? I look at my wife sometimes. She's going, no, you don't do that to your wife. I was saying all this because their argument is the incarnation's unique. This assumption by the Son of God of this creature, Jesus of Nazareth, this created entity that developed in a womb and came out and grew and developed and is united to the person of the Son perpetually and still in heaven glorified, that's way different. You can see that. So making a picture of that is not the same as making a picture of the divine nature. So the argument on the face of it sounds good. But to whet your appetite for next time, listen to these words. This is by John Murray. A picture of Christ, if it serves any useful purpose, must evoke some thought or feeling respecting him. And in view of what he is, this thought or feeling will be worshipful. We cannot avoid making the picture a medium of worship. But since the materials for this medium of worship are not derived from the only revelation we possess respecting Jesus, namely Scripture, the worship is constrained by a creation of the human mind, by a creation of the human mind that has no revelatory warrant. And then he concludes this. This is will worship, worship made up by virtue of somebody's individual faculty of volition, the use of their will. In other words, it's a transgression of God's law. I think he's right, and I'll try to prove that in a couple weeks, but let me conclude. God's word is sufficient to inform us what we need to know about him and how we are to worship him. God's word, and God's word alone, is the source of authority from which we derive how God is to be worshipped. Not merely that he is to be worshipped. By the way, you know that we can derive from nature that he is to be worshipped? Read Romans 1 and 2. Paul argues that. Psalm 33, quoted in this morning's sermon. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Therefore, let all the earth stand in awe of him. Let all the earth fear him. Let all the earth worship him. Why? When he spoke, when he commanded, it has reference in the context to the creation. Creation itself, if it exists, does it exist? Because if it doesn't, we don't. We're creatures. We exist. We're here. We're real. We extend into space. We have bodies. We have souls. Those things are real entities. If these things exist, they have a creator. And the psalmist argues from the fact of creation to the awe owed to the creator. Now, do creatures and the act of creation in creatures predate the Bible? Do people exist before the Bible was written?
Yes.
Yes. Did creation occur prior to the Bible being written?
Yes.
Yes. So, nature, creation, argued to creatures prior to the Bible being written that they owe their creator worship. But here we're saying God's word and God's word alone is the source of authority from which we derive how God is to be worshiped properly, acceptably, because something happened to creatures who were created, namely the fall into sin. And we have to have a repaired relationship with God because we're not in the same relationship our first parents were with God when they came from the hand of their maker. We have fallen into sin. And one of the reasons we have scripture, the primary reason we have scripture is to inform us that God has a reclamation plan. God has a restoration plan. God is going to redeem the messed up creatures, including the creation, by virtue of what his son does. And so we have recorded for us the way of the mediator, the way of mediation, the way of reconciliation through the incarnate Son of God, but also what is appropriate and acceptable worship. Because since the fall into sin, the only acceptable worship is through a mediator, the Son of God, ultimately. But how would we know that from nature? Do you go to a tree and pull back the bark and it says, you need a mediator this side of the fall into sin? Do the stars tell us, is the gospel in the stars like the old book said it was? Does natural or general revelation, or natural theology, preach the gospel to us? If it did, we wouldn't need a Bible, correct? We have a Bible because sin exists and God has a plan of redemption. And within that plan of redemption is the calling out of his people on the earth and to have them offer up acceptable worship. That's where why we have scripture. So God's word reveals to us that the divine media, for lack of a better word, or the mediums through which he communicates grace to his church are the means of grace, the word, the prayer and the sacraments. We have preached the word. We had prayer earlier. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in a minute here. And though God is certainly free to use other means, these are the means God has promised to bless to the well-being of our needy souls. And we are to be content with what God has revealed for us and not try to invent new things and new ways. I've said this before. If you haven't figured out, our church is trying not to invent new ways. We're, in many senses, we're finding the old ways, and we're realizing that the old ways, you know, those are the good ways. Those are the safe ways. It's the old paths. It's not because it came from the 50s or 60s or 60s or 70s, the good old days, you know. It's because it's the word, it's the written word of God. It's God's word. And so whatever the culture wants and likes, good, fine, and dandy, do what you want to do. But the church has a culture that is already set for it in the word of God. And when we find our contentment in that, we can expect the Lord to bless us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We want to obey the second commandment. We don't always do it, certainly, rightly. But those of us who are saved, our hearts have been tuned by grace. We do want to obey the Lord. And so tonight, we've reflected on the second commandment, on the invisibility of God, on creatures, on the fact that we are dependent, you are independent, the fact that we are very, very visible, you are utterly invisible, and the fact that we contain space. We are contained in space. We extend into it and are limited within it, but you are not. These things boggle our minds. But may they be an impetus blessed by your Spirit to cause our jaws to fall to the ground because of seeing the utter difference between creatures and the Creator, between God and men, between you and us. We thank you for being mindful of our greatest need, this side of the fall into sin, it is to be redeemed, to be saved. We thank you for sending the Savior for us and pray your blessings on this which he has instituted for our good, the Lord's Supper. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.